The proclamation of God's word from Luke 6, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful.
The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated, New City. Well, it's kind of crazy to think that this is close to our 400th worship service here in this building. Every Sunday straight from January of 2013, we've been here, and we won't have too many more. We don't know exactly when we'll be entering into our new building. There's a lot of work to be done, but the work is going well. We're thankful for everyone who's thrown in to help, and our hope is sometime later this spring to be able to begin worshiping in our new building. We're very excited for that, but also very thankful to be here in this place that we've been able to have 400 and more worship services here. There's also another first. There's a first this morning, and that is, this is February 2nd, 2020, the first time in about 900 years that you can put the date forward and backwards, and it's the same thing, 020220. I just thought that was very interesting this morning as we, for the first time ever, open our pages to the chapter of Luke 6. This is our first time studying through the book of Luke. This is our first time coming into this very important chapter of Luke 6 on February 2nd, 2020. And, you know, as I was looking at this week, I was reminded of what I believe to be the central verse, the central statement from Jesus that really defines his life and his ministry and what he wants for us. In the book of John, Jesus said, the thief, speaking about evil, the personal evil, the devil himself who has stirred up so much destruction in this world, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, life to the full. And we have to look at everything Jesus said and did through that lens. Everything he said, it's for your life. It's so that you can have life to the full. It's very easy to think sometimes Jesus wants us to do things or says things or commands things that take away from our life, that make life worse. But everything is that you might have life and that you might have life to the full. And that goes for this passage this morning. This is a passage about relationships. And Jesus is teaching us and telling us these things so that we might have life. And what we see here this morning is a few things. First of all, we see that Jesus is after something. It's very clear that Jesus, he's pursuing something. He's after something. What's he pursuing? Well, he's after a new community. He's gathering a people for himself. He's after a new community. And what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see the answer to the question of what does that look like? What does this new community that Jesus is putting together, what does it look like? And then we're going to see the answer to the question, how can anyone have the power or the motivation to do relationships like Jesus describes are to be done in his new community, okay? So what he's after, what's it look like, and how do you have the power or the motivation to do it? First of all, what's he after? We've already said he's after a new community. Now remember back to the history of your Bible, to the beginning of your Bible, when God created the world, when he created the universe and all that there is, he created us for community. That was one of his major motivations in all of creation, was to see community take place and to see community, sharing in the community that he had enjoyed from eternity past. When God created us, it was not as though there was one person from eternity past who was curious what relationships would be like. It wasn't as though God had some curious idea about what would happen if there were actually more than one person. It wasn't as though God wondered what it was like when people could converse or have a relationship, because he already had that. God is not one person. He is one God, and there are three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is relationship. There is community. There is beautiful, joyful community that was enjoyed by the Trinity from eternity past. And so God didn't create us out of some curious idea of what relationships are like or what community is like. He created us so that we could share in the joy of the community that he already had, that we could experience the blessing and the joy of community with God. Early in our pages of Scripture, after God begins creating things upon the earth, we see that what he created was good, and that refrain occurs again and again. It is good. This was good. God created this, and it was good. God created that, and it was good. And then God created Adam. And there we have the first time in Scripture where we're told something is not good. Adam was alone. Now, that didn't take God by surprise. God didn't make Adam alone and as though that were his only plans, and then realize, well, I made a mistake. This isn't good. We need to... No. But that took place. That statement is there that it was not good for Adam to be alone, to be without community, because God was making a point about how central community is and relationships are to our lives and how much he wanted that to be the case. Perhaps you've experienced that when you've been on vacation. You happen to be by yourself at a scenic point looking out at something beautiful. And it's good, but there's a sense that it would be so much better if you could share that experience with someone. There's times in the evenings when I happen to be home alone and I'm outside grilling my dinner or cooking something in the kitchen. And it's okay. It's a little bit functional, cooking food, but when my kids are there running around the house and laughing, and Megan is beside me and we're cooking together, and there's a little Frank Sinatra in the background, and there's action in the kitchen, there's something so much more fulfilling when we share those moments. And you know what I'm talking about. There's a deep sense that we were made to share these experiences with others. Here's the problem. There was a historical moment that took place in this world where the man and woman named Adam and Eve acted out a spiritual rebellion. They acted in a very prideful way. They sinned because they decided to do life apart from God and apart from his word. And that sin, that sinful, prideful action, offended our holy creator God. And when our holy creator God is offended, there are consequences. And one of the consequences, the curse that came into this world, was almost immediately seen in their community life. It began to play out immediately in their relationships. Immediately, you see Adam and Eve, they're running, they're hiding, they don't have each other's back, they're afraid, they're ashamed, they're attacking, they're lying. Immediately, this begins to show up in their relationship. And you can read about this in Genesis 3 and then onward with their children, and with their children and their children and their grandchildren, on and on and on. This really describes the history of the world. And that's mostly what we've known throughout our lives. We've mostly known this kind of shame-filled, defensive, selfish community life. And it's exhausting, isn't it? I mean, think back to middle school. I mean, most of us can probably think back, and there's feelings of those emotions of what it was like to walk into a lunchroom and know that people didn't have your back, and there weren't people looking to affirm you and to encourage you, but you were looking for your own place in that world because everyone else was fighting for their own place, And there's insecurities and there's struggles, aren't there? If you're a leader of any organization, whether it's your family or at your workplace or in the church or in a nonprofit, to the degree that you're a leader and you carry the weight of how well the community life is going, here's what you know as a leader. You'll know that you're constantly dealing with relationship issues. Things are always falling apart. People are falling out with one another. Things are splintering relationally. And you're constantly having to tend to that. Why is that? Well, that's the history of the world. That's our natural instinct. That's the way we do community in this sinful, fallen world. Because of selfishness, because of shame, because we look out for ourselves and not the other. In the story Huckleberry Finn, you might remember Huck speaking with his friend Buck, and he asked Buck, as he often asked questions trying to figure out things in the world, he asked him, "What is a feud?" They were talking about a feud. He said, "What's a feud, Buck?" "Why, where was you raised, Huck?" he says. "Don't you know what a feud is? Never heard of it before. Tell me about it." "Well," says Buck, "a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then that other man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another. Then the cousins chip in. And by, everybody's killed off and there ain't no more feud. But it's kind of slow and it takes a long time." Now, perhaps you've never experienced a family feud like that where the cousins chip in and everyone dies off, but you know something of a feud that lasts a long time. And there is a feud that's been taking place in community from the moment Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. This is what we know of community life. But look, as we come into Luke 6, here's Jesus. He's new on the scene, and he's teaching almost immediately about relationships and about community. And here in Luke 6, it's as if he says, "Here's the way my people do relationships." Now remember, he's speaking to his disciples. He had turned his eyes upon his disciples in this sermon. And now he's speaking, we see in the first verse, to those who hear him. That is his disciples who have opened their ears and we hear him. He's saying, "Here's the way my people do relationships." And the way my people do relationships is new. It's even surprising. It has a fresh spring-like quality to it. It's as if there's new flowers that you've never seen before that you couldn't even imagine would pop up into this world. It looks a bit absurd, yes, even crazy. But this is the way my people are to think about their relationships. This is the way I wanted it from the beginning. That's what Jesus is saying. So what's it look like? What's it look like? Well, you can see pretty clearly here. We're to love. We're to do good. You say, "Well, what's so new and fresh about that?" That doesn't sound too surprising. To love, to do good, to lend, to give. I mean, that's old hat. We know that. We know we're supposed to do that. But look. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Give and lend to those that you know you'll never get anything back. Now that's new and surprising. And so let's flesh this out a bit. And I want to, as we look at these various angles that Jesus speaks to us about love and relationships, I just want you to keep in mind and remember, this is not his exhaustive list of everything that you're ever to know about relationships. This isn't every box that you're to check in every situation, in every relationship. These are examples of what his kingdom relationships look like. This isn't a code of relational ethics that you're to check off in every situation. No. This is describing more the characteristics of love for those who belong to him and to his kingdom. Okay? These are characteristics of love that he looks at from different angles, different situations, that we're to take not woodenly, not in some shallow way, but so that this would be the spirit of our lives, the the characteristic of our heart when we look at another people, when we do life, when we do community. It's really powerful. It's really deep. So look first. He talks to us about how we relate to haters. Do good to those who hate you. That word for hate in the Greek is miseo. That's the word used here for the hater. Now the prefix mis, you use that more often than you realize. It's a word that speaks of something that's wrong. So in the office this week, you misunderstood someone, or there was a misprint at the copy machine. It was printed wrongly, or you understood something wrongly. In a mistrial, something went wrong with that trial. A misanthrope is one who thinks there's something wrong, so wrong with humanity, they hate other human beings. That's a misanthrope, someone who hates humanity. And so here, the one who hates you is someone who looks at you, and for whatever reason, whether warranted or not, there's something about you, about your person, that they just think is wrong, so wrong, they just hate you. Hate you. Something's wrong with you. This is when someone is doing wrong against your very person because they hate you as a person. Now, in the world in which we live, there's only a few ways you can respond. Probably we all have one of a few natural instincts. The first is simply to resist having emotions about that. That's the way of the cynics, right? Someone hates you, don't let it bother you. Put up your shell. Put up your wall, resist, don't let your emotions get too touched by that. Okay? You can resist. You can kind of have this steely coldness about you. Or you can let it ruin you. When you realize someone hates me? Someone thinks there's something wrong with me? And you can be ruined by that. It can cause you to fall apart. The other response, which is probably the most typical, is we respond in kind. We return hate for hate. You hate me. You think something's wrong with my person. I hate you. I think something's wrong with your person. But look at the crazy Christian way. Look at this crazy, absurd, preposterous way that Jesus says we're to do relationships. We're to do good to those who hate us. You know, I was thinking how it would be much easier if he would have said, don't do evil to those who hate you. Because there's something about the negative that makes it more measurable. Okay, if you tell me not to do something evil to someone who hates me, all right, I can measure that. I'm not going to think of fantasies of them falling off a cliff and dying. I won't do that, Lord, okay. I'm not going to fantasize about their death. I'm not going to, you know, I won't go and punch them in the face. Okay, I won't do that. There's these measurables. But when he puts it in the positive like this, it's actually very difficult. It's deeper. It's more expansive. There's really no end to the good that you can do to someone who hates you. There's no end. He's saying, don't just fight. He's saying, stand there and be creative about how you can do good in some way for this person who hates you. There's no end. And that's the point. Through our actions, through our words, we're to be a creative people with fresh and new ways that we can even serve and do good and show love to those who hate us. So that's how we relate to the hater. We do good to those who hate us. How do we relate with the cursor, the one who curses you? When someone curses you, they're communicating in some way that they don't want life to go well for you. You know, someone who certainly won't delight when something good happens in your life. It's someone who probably will delight when something bad goes in your life because you're cursed to them. Curse is when it's obviously a negative thing. It's a dark thing. It's someone who wants things to unravel for you at some level. And they're communicating this in some way, that they don't want life to go well for you. They want your bad. They want your destruction. And this is when someone does wrong against your very right to life. You have a life, and you want your life to go well. That person doesn't want your life to go well. You're cursed to them, and they curse you. They might even let you know about that. How do we relate with the curser? Obviously, this is so hurtful. And our natural instinct is to allow their actions to determine our actions. That is, you curse me, I curse you back. You don't want things to go well for me? Well, I'm not going to be excited when things go well in your life. That's the natural response. Well, what's the crazy, new, and fresh way that Jesus is to have his people do relationships even when there's cursers in the midst? What's he say? You're to love them by wanting their good. You bless them. That's you eulogize them. You not only say, but you desire for their good. Wow, that's so difficult, isn't it? That's so difficult. Someone wants your bad, and you're to want their good and to let them know about that and to affirm that and to work toward that. Wow. It's new, it's fresh, it's deeply challenging. Deeply challenging. How do we relate to the abuser? Look what Jesus says. There's also abusers in our midst. We, as people of his kingdom living in this world, we have to know how to relate to those who mistreat or abuse. That's the word that's used here. These are those, basically, those people who harm you. They want to harm you. They do harm you. Probably this lends itself to even physical mistreatment. And that means there's an invasion. There's an invasion in your life. There's an invasion to your body. So painful. To the degree that someone has invaded you, to the degree that someone has mistreated or harmed you, whether it's for your faith as a Christian or whether it's simply because you were a vulnerable child, or because you were smaller or weaker than the person who wanted to show their strength to harm you, whether you were the victim of an absolutely foolish person out of their mind, whatever the case, it's invasion, it's hurtful, it causes some level of trauma that can last our life. It's doing wrong to your body. Now notice here, Jesus doesn't say, let them harm you. No. He does not say, let the abuser abuse you. No, because that's not loving. That's not doing good to someone. That would be evil for you to allow someone to invade you in such an evil way, no matter what that violence is. In no uncertain terms does Jesus ask or expect his people to do that. He doesn't say let them harm you, because that's not loving. And so we do act practically. If there's abuse, if there's violence, please, common sense, wisdom, at any level, no matter your age, if you're a kid or an adult, whatever the case, if in any way that's taking place, you go tell someone you trust, you tell multiple people you trust, you deal with it, you get law enforcement involved, whatever you have to do, please, please. That is a good thing. That is the best thing. But Jesus is going a bit deeper here. Outside of those common sense things that human wisdom tells us, that of course we need to deal with evil when evil is being done to us or someone else, Jesus is dealing with something deeper here. Look what he says to this most hurtful, abuse. He says, pray for the one. Is that what he says? Where are we at here? What's he say? To one who's trying to bless those. Yeah, no, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Yeah, there we go. Pray for the one who abuses you. Do you see what he's doing there? Jesus is saying, no matter what they've done to you, you don't have to stay trapped in the inner prison that that kind of abuse or mistreatment can cause. You don't have to be trapped for the rest of your life in that pain or filled with the poison of anger and murderous thoughts toward that person who abused you or mistreated you, tempting as that is, basic of an instinct as that is, to be filled with a murderous, poisonous hatred for the person who so invaded you or mistreated you. But Jesus says, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Sounds a little simplistic, doesn't it? Someone has done that to me? That, as evil as that is, and you just want me to pray for them? Well, it's not simplistic. It's only simplistic if your prayer is simplistic. But Jesus here in his wisdom, he knows that in praying an honest prayer, a deep prayer about the pain, about your experience, a prayer even naming perhaps that person that is so difficult for you to name, in interceding for that person, in praying for God's mercy upon that person who mistreated you, praying for that person's healing, praying for that person's salvation, praying for that person's life, assuming that that person probably is acting out of deep woundedness of ways that that person was mistreated, actually thinking for that person and praying for that person allows you to rise above to do for that person what they never did for you. And you're magnanimous for that. They mistreated you. You're not going to return kind for kind. You're going to rise above that. And you're going to lay them before the Lord as a person with love in your heart. And in doing so, to some degree, you'll be released from that prison. You'll be released from that poisonous hatred as you continue to lay this person before the Lord. Pray for them. Of course, professional therapy. There's all kinds of wonderful treatments for trauma and those things. And I have a very high view of those things. But I don't have a low view of what Jesus says here. I have a higher view of what Jesus says here. This is real. There is deep healing and heart change when you pray seriously, deeply, honestly for the one who's mistreated you. We have a great example of this. Stephen, one of the early Christians who, in a culture that hated the gospel, was proclaiming the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, in his proclamation of the gospel, he so angered the crowds. You remember, Stephen was warned, and he continued to proclaim Christ. They dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him to death. Here's a young man on the up and up, rising up in his leadership. People loved Stephen. People had a very high view of Stephen. And here, his enemies are before him, casting heavy stones at him, putting him into his deathbed. Stephen in that moment could have been filled with anger. He could have been filled with the sense that they're ruining his very young life. They're keeping him from being all he could be. Could have been one of those moments where you had those one of those great one-liners from a movie when someone's about to die. It could have been one of those moments, right? When Stephen burst out with some great vengeful line before his death. I had a few in my mind, but then I thought, I better not say those. But what did he do? Do you remember? He prayed for those who were stoning him to death. Lord, have mercy on them. Please don't hold this sin against them. Those were his last words. His last words were prayers for those who were mistreating and abusing him. It's a beautiful picture. I think he got that from someone else named Jesus, who also wants his people to act in such ways. There's also strikers in our midst. What do we do? How do we relate with the striker? The one who strikes you. Notice the one who strikes you in the cheek. We're to offer our other cheek as well. What's he mean by that? Well, you have to realize that this was a culture, they weren't shaking hands. When you wanted to have a relationship, when you wanted to greet someone, when you wanted to open yourself up to relationship, you extended yourself. There was a kiss on the cheek. And in this case, you're opening yourself up to relationship. You're greeting someone. You're saying, I'd like to know you. I'd like to have a relationship with you. And they backhand your cheek. This is a wrong against your honor. This is disrespect, dishonorable. This is someone saying, you don't have honor. They strike you to very visibly show this. Now, of course, that doesn't happen in our culture, but that wasn't Jesus' point. His point was, people are dissing you all the time. People are dishonoring you. People are striking your honor. They're striking your name, even your reputation. All the time that's happening at various levels. What do you do? What do we do? What's our instinct? Our instinct is fight or flight. Someone strikes you, strikes your honor, disses you. All of us escalate in one direction. Escalate and fight. Come on, put them up. You're not going to do that to me. I'm taking your name down too. Or we escalate, or you might say de-escalate, in flight. Can't take it. We run. We shut ourselves off. We crawl into a hole, paralyzed. Jesus says, not fight or flight. Here's the crazy way of the people who are my followers, who belong to my kingdom. Offer your other cheek. What's he saying there? He is not describing here a bloody punch. He's not saying someone does violence to you, seek it out again. No, that's not what he's describing here. Of course, you know that's not the case. He's describing here someone that dishonors you. They strike down your honor. They're hurtful to you relationally. What are we to do? That's what Jesus is answering here. And so when he says we offer our other cheek, what he's saying is, it's not fight or flight, you stay. You stay and you continue to pursue that relationship in love. You're not going to let their dissing you keep you from pursuing and loving them. And that means great vulnerability, because this person has already struck your honor. It was hurtful. It was embarrassing. And instead of running away, you're going back and you're saying, there must be something wrong. I want to have a relationship with you. Can we do this? Let's try this one more time. And you extend yourself again. What's that mean? It means you're opening yourself up very vulnerably to someone that might strike you again. They might repeat that all over again. And you might have to relive that all over again. That's scary. That's scary. Now, again, this plays out in a million different ways. Usually, this plays out not with strangers, but with those who are closest with us. We can't picture this simply as someone out on the street that you're meeting for the first time, but it typically is those closest relationships. For example, the relationship of marriage. After years of feeling dissed by one another, of feeling like your honor has been struck, your name has been struck. After years of fight or flight, what happens? When there's terrible distance. Neither are vulnerable. Neither are willing to feel that again. And this plays out in conversation. This plays out romantically or lack of romantically. This plays out in a thousand ways where we say in our hearts without really saying it, I'm not going to be vulnerable again with you. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you can. Again, not in the face of violence, but in the face of someone dissing you, striking down your honor, stay, pursue them. Open yourself up to be vulnerable again. Look next, verses 29 and 30, he deals with the stealer, the taker, the beggar. These are those who do wrong to your property. They do wrong to your property, or they do wrong to your generosity. Tried to be generous, they take advantage of it. You've gathered up some goods for yourself, they take it. What do? With those who do wrong to your property or to your generosity? What's our instinct, again, our basic instinct? I think this is the point of Jesus. I think this is the point Jesus is making here. I think he's just trying to get our attention. I really do think that there is a hyperbolic nature to this. These are shocking statements. They're true statements. They really are. But they're shocking, and I think he wants us to just wake up and realize, wow, my life really is consumed with my need. I think that's what he wants his people to see. Naturally, I'm consumed by what I need and what I have, and I'm consumed by fear of losing that to someone who would take advantage of my generosity or who would take what belongs to me. So naturally, we demand it back, or we avoid needy people. We avoid people who would ever take something from you, naturally, or we close ourselves off to the needs around us. I think that's the point Jesus wants us to realize. That's our basic instinct. But what's Jesus say? When Jesus says, no, give, when Jesus says, look around you, those sinners out there, you know, the worst of the worst, they give to people who they know they're going to get something back. They're kind. They love those who are going to love them back, right? They bless people who bless them. No. I'm talking about something new here, Jesus is saying. You can go do that any day of the week. I'm talking about something new and fresh. What do? Jesus says, don't be concerned about your need. Don't be consumed with your need, protecting what you have. Don't let that overtake your concern for their need. Give them more than they took, he says. They must be in need. Give them more than they took. What's he say? When the most selfish, when the worst person comes into your life, think about the best thing you can do for them. Think about the best thing that you can give to them. See how new and fresh this is? Lavish them with generosity. He says, give to everyone who begs to you. Now notice, he doesn't say give them everything they ask for. He's not foolish. Of course, Jesus received all kinds of requests. You know, he doesn't give everything that a beggar asks, but he says, give everyone who begs of you something. Maybe that's for the first time in their life, you're giving them a real look in the eyes and a concern for them, and you put an arm around them and you care for them. Maybe you buy them food. Maybe you give them more than they ask for. Maybe you give them what they ask for. You give them something. Lavish with generosity, he's saying. Give to everyone. Ultimately, here's what he's trying to get us to wake up to. You should rather go about naked than to fight for your goods and your needs at the expense of others. That's what he says. Someone takes your cloak, offer your tunic as well. Shocking statement, because those were basically the only two pieces of clothing someone wore, this outer garment and then the garment next to your skin. So you give both those up, you're walking around naked. I don't think Jesus wanted that, but his point is, you'd rather go naked than have to fight and defend your need over and against someone else's. Isn't that so shocking? That's just new. No one else is talking like this in history. But Jesus says, my people, this is what it looks like. Now remember, he never intended for this to be boxes to check or to-dos, a to-do list for every situation. The point is this fresh, creative, and crazy ways that his followers do relationships. Why? Is this just some random, strange thing that he's wanting us to do? Why would he want us to do this? Well, the answer is right. It's right here in our passage. Because this is how God does relationships. And God wants his children to be like him. He wants us to be like a chip off the old block. This is how God does relationships. He's magnanimous. He's extravagant in the way that he loves. He is absurdly generous. He even causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. He's absurdly generous. Well, how can we know in a very personal, existential way? How do we know? How can we be convinced? You know why? You know why I know? Because I was the hater. I am sometimes still the hater against God. I'm the cursor. You're the cursor. We diss God. We've dissed him. We've dissed his honor. We're the stealers of his glory. We're the one who has wronged his person, wronged his honor. We're the ones who have wronged his property. As stewards of all that he's given to us, we've wronged it so many times. We've wronged his generosity, and yet what did he do? He did good to us. He did good to the one who hated him. He did good by giving. He gave, he gave, he gave. What did he give? He gave his son. He gave his son. What did we do? We struck him. We hit him on the cheek. We slapped him. We backhanded him on the cheek. We ripped the coat off his back so he did have to go about naked. We were his enemies, yet he loved us to the point of death. We continue to act like his enemies sometimes. What's he do? He continues to love you because of his death. And it won't stop his love for you. It's absurdly generous. It's absurdly persevering. It's crazy. God's greatest act of self-disclosure was not what took place in Genesis 1 at creation. Amazing as that would have been to watch. Can you imagine him putting every planet and star in place, every mountain in place on the earth? His greatest act of him saying, here's who I am, wasn't at creation. It was at the cross where he loved his enemy. And he loved those. He had in mind those who would continue to act like his enemies so stupidly, like we do. He had you on his mind. And he calls us to this same love. He calls us to this same love because we're his children. That's why we do this. Listen, notice here, he didn't say, I want you to act this way because then people will take notice and it'll really work. This will really work for your mission. It's really going to bring people into the church. No, he didn't even say that. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say do this because it functionally works. In fact, it probably won't work very well. You're probably going to lose more by doing this. You're going to be more vulnerable. You're not going to be as rich. It's going to be more exhausting. So in that sense, it's not going to work for you. Why do you do this? Because you're his child. You're a chip off the old block. He made you in his image. He made you to live. Remember, life to the full. He knows when we live this way, this is life to the full. Notice in verse 36, that's what he says. Be merciful as your heavenly Father. As your heavenly Father is merciful. Very quickly in closing, how in the world do we have the power or motivation to do this? Let me just say this. Because you come under the control of another kingdom. That's it. You come under the control of another kingdom. Remember earlier, last week, in the same sermon, he said, the kingdom is yours. If you have me, you're rich. You have favor. You have God's favor. You're full. And he's saying, if you don't really believe this, if you're not really controlled by the reality of this other kingdom, there's no way you cannot not hate the haters. You're going to have to hate the haters. You're going to have to curse the cursers. Because you're under the control of the kingdom of this world. Everyone is under the control of one kingdom. You are under control by the kingdom of this world. It's the natural ways we relate. Or you're under the control of my kingdom. You're under the control of my kingdom. You're taken by a love relationship that exists in another kingdom. Like in the movie Avatar, which I just saw for the first time this past week. I'm way behind on my movies. There was a love in another kingdom that changed the way that he related in the kingdom of his human world. We're taken by another kingdom. We're under the control of another kingdom. That's what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says, for the love of Christ controls you. Because we're convinced that he died. He died for all, and those whom he died for, we live, he says. And so Christ's love compels us, it controls us. We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore he died for all. And what's his point? He says, so therefore, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. You see, he's saying the exact same thing Jesus is saying here. You're controlled by another kingdom. It plays out in this. We don't live for ourselves. We live for others. We actually love. That's what he's saying. It will feel crazy. It'll feel crazy. It'll feel preposterous. But it's the way God does relationships, and it's the way he wants us to do relationships because he wants us to be like him. And so to those of you, New City, who already have the kingdom, and you do have the kingdom, if you have received Christ by faith, be like him. Be like him in your relationships. Be like him in the community life of our church. Be like him to your spouse. Be like him to the needy people in your life. Be like him to the one who's hurt you. And let's be his new community. Let's be his church. Let's do that, New City. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your generosity really is, it is absurd. It's crazy, but we're so thankful for it. We're so thankful for the generous gift of your Son, that you have loved us, your enemies. Help us to be like you in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.